So we begin this morning by looking at the importance of knowing the real Jesus. That icon is one of the oldest we have. It's from the monastery of St. Catherine in the Sinai. And the text is written in ancient Slavonic, this one. And I'll read it to you, because as you watch the eyes of Jesus, this is what the text is inviting. Jesus is inviting each of us here: come to me, all you that labor and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So Jesus is inviting us, obviously, to know him, the real Jesus. It's quite beautifully expressed in the first letter of St. John who this real Jesus is. The community of the beloved disciple, writing after the death of the beloved disciple, say, "We declare to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands. The word of life," God's word to them, God's life-giving word to them, of course, Jesus. "This life was revealed and we've seen it and we testify to it. And we declare to you the eternal life, life that has not measured by space and time, the life of God, really, eternal life, that was with the Father and was revealed to us. And truly, we declare to you that we've seen and heard, so that you may have communion with us," the Christian community. And really, truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. Getting to know the real Jesus, it's probably inevitable. I'm sure I'm doing it. I don't want to, but I must be. We all project onto Jesus the Jesus we'd like, or the Jesus we'd want. There's nothing bad about that, but it happens. And it's going to depend on our culture and our background and our education and a whole lot of things. So we need more than our experience and our hopes and our projections. We need the assurance of the community that the portraits of Jesus presented to us are the real Jesus. So we keep checking our experience and our teaching and our catechisms by this New Testament material. The earliest portraits we have, of course, of the real Jesus are by Paul. Now, Paul's portraits are of the risen Jesus. That's his experience, checked with the community, no doubt, but it's the risen Jesus. So all of his writings are about the meaning that the risen Christ, the one we experience, has for us, and in the light of that, what Paul came to see about his dying and his rising. It's beautiful stuff, but Paul didn't know Jesus, and his focus is not on the public ministry or the words of Jesus or what he actually did. It's on the big picture of the meaning of this Jesus of Nazareth for the Jewish people and extending then to the whole world. And they're beautiful, but I'm not going to touch on them with them here now. Thank God we have the portraits of Jesus in the four Gospels. Now, what are they doing? What are the four Gospels doing? And particularly Mark. They're a presentation of Jesus' words and actions. Everything in Mark is based on what Jesus really said and really did. He's not trying to improve on anybody, and he's not creating some poetic image. He's presenting the Jesus that the community knew, particularly Peter. But he's doing more than that. And this is absolutely critical. He's offering us an interpretative commentary. He's not just remembering and recording, he's presenting. He's trying to communicate to people who never met Jesus, like us, what Jesus really was and what he came to see Jesus to be, thanks to his reflections, community meetings, Eucharists, in the light, of course, of the death and resurrection of Jesus and 13 and more years of Christian experience. So in a way, it's much more like a drama than a record. It's much closer to Shakespeare. It's how do, and you ask yourself the question, it's very obvious. You might have an experience, but how do you present that experience to someone else who's never been there or seen it? How do you communicate the meaning of what you heard and what you saw? Well, that's what they're doing. That's what Mark's doing. And one way to do it for his Jewish brethren, and the early Gentile converts were people who came, Gentiles, who came to the synagogue and were impressed with Judaism. They're called God-fearers, but they didn't want to become a Jew. They didn't want to get involved in the culture. But they were very impressed by it. And it was they who knew the Bible, and they took it to them, so it spread everywhere. So it's an interpretative commentary as well. We'll see plenty of that in a moment. An example for you. You can have your own better than mine. But that's Vincent van Gogh. And it's Starry, Starry Night. Okay, that's his painting. Is he, you can see the village, is he painting that so that people would say, oh, I've been there. I was there one night and that's exactly what it looked like. That's what the sky looked like. No, he's not doing that, surely. And in fact, it's picked up pretty well by Don McLean in his song, Wish I Could Sing It To You. I used to be able to sing once in my youth, but I can't now. Starry, starry night. Paint your palette blue and grey. Look at it. And he goes on. Look out on a summer's day. There'd be another painting, but I can't. With eyes that know the darkness of my soul. Van Gogh, in his writings to his brother, often says how he wants to say in his painting, he's a very sensitive soul. Dangerously sensitive, amazingly sensitive to people and to nature and to the beauty of everything. He must have had such a positive view of the world too. So he's saying what it felt like as he stood there with his easel, and he's pouring onto the page his love, his fear, his wonder, and you can do the rest of interpreting yourself. That's what he's doing. That's much more like what the Gospels are doing. That's why the four of them are so different and beautifully different. But Mark is especially good because Matthew and Luke both took it as the basis of their Gospels and then added to it. So we've got to watch to get the real Jesus. We mustn't be reading it as though it's a record of everything he said and did. It's based on that, but it contains 30 years of meditation and prayer and wonder and liturgy and ceremony and insight and communal experience. The fact that the four Gospels were treasured, copied, read in the Christian assemblies in the East, in Egypt, in Asia Minor, in Greece, in Rome, that's the source of our confidence that in each of the Gospels and in the four together we're seeing and hearing the real Jesus. The real Jesus as experienced by people who learn to love him. So it's a love statement of the real Jesus. And that's our confidence. Yes, later in the second century and in Egypt mainly, and among very strange little groups who liked the Gospels and they were impressed by it a bit, and they took the Gospels and fitted it into their already worldview. They weren't converted to it. It became another thing to fill out their life. And so there are Gospels of nearly everybody, the church didn't read them. It wasn't someone on top saying you're not allowed to read that and you are allowed to read that. The ones we've got, the four Gospels we have them because everybody wanted to hear them. Let's give us a bit of Mark or Matthew or Luke or John, and when someone came up with the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of somebody else, the community said, oh, we're a bit busy for that. Let's have... Because it was too mixed up. Not all bad, but you couldn't at all be sure it was based on the real Jesus. Well, you can with these four. Not by decree, but by desire and usage. So it's all based on religious experience. Ultimately, I'm interested in the religious experience of Mark. But here we are. So what's our religious experience? On the left-hand side there, I've got a little bit of Japanese, which I don't actually speak. And there's a couple of people in this room that do speak it beautifully. Isogashi means I'm busy. And when I went to Japan to give a retreat to our MSCs there some, I don't know, 3 years ago or something, and they assured me this is true. And there's that little, that's how you write it. I'll put it the best I can with a computer. Isogashi, busy. A major problem is that little symbol there that's part of the kanji means heart. That bit means destruction. Every language has its power, but wow. Japanese language is saying, if you're busy, your heart is being destroyed. And what does that say to us in our very busy culture? So, rather than, and it's the same in Chinese, I learned recently, they've got the similar pictures and then the same meaning. Religious experience, over here on the right, if you know a little bit of Latin, ligare is a first declension verb, meaning to bind. We have it in ligament or ligation. Ligament joins muscles, the bone. Ligare is to bind. Religare means to bind back. Something's been scattered, shattered, all over the place, like our life can be. A religious experience is any experience that binds us back to the centre. Centre of a community, or personally, it's our own centre. Our own heart. So what is the heart? The heart that's destroyed if we're busy, occupied, active, and that's our focus. The heart is actually God. Down the bottom there I've got a quote from Teilhard de Chardin, the heart. God is the heart and the beyond of everything. That's wonderful, that word everything. It's real Tyardian, but it's ours. It's Jesus, it's Paul, it's the New Testament, it's what the word Catholic means, all embracing. So it's God is the heart of everything. So it's a 360 degree openness we need, not locking God into something too small like a religion group or whatever. The word God is, again, as all words are, if we could scrape the paint off them and get back to the primal wood. The word God from the Sanskrit, or that doesn't come from the Sanskrit direct, but Sanskrit is the oldest extant of the Indo-European language, which includes English and German and so on, and the word, the hard G sound, and the to at the end, to, I don't know how to pronounce it, of course, means the one called. It comes from the verb to call, or the one calling. So whoever invented the word God, or in German, Gott, they were talking about an experience of calling. Calling beyond people and beyond everything, just crying, calling, in all the moods of calling. Or also it involved the experience of being called. Sense of being like Paul on the road to Damascus. Something happened, he was overwhelmed with a call. So God is at the heart, my heart, your heart, at the heart of everything, of course. God's word, by God, by word we mean, as we do now in my speaking, well, if you were speaking, it'd be the same. The word is self-communicating. It's saying what one wants to say and communicating to someone else. The God's word is God's self-gift to us. Where do we unwrap the gift? Where is the gift that God has given? Where is the word of God? Well, it's in nature. It's a beautiful autumn scene there. Of course, it's in people and events. It's in words spoken and written. It's in works of art. Another one of Van Gogh. The women bent double, grinding earthy work in the fields, in their poverty. It's too small a painting to do it credit, but you can see there. And why do all these... Why is God speaking to us in all these things? Why? Obviously, because they reveal something of the truth, something of the beauty, and something of the goodness of this transcendent God, this mystery that's present in our lives. And we use the word God for it. So it's all there. And you could add a better list, of course. Gerard Manley Hopkins expresses this for me most beautifully in this poem, God's grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. The foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not reck his rod, not reckon on it, not listen to it? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil. And wears man's smudge and shares man's smell, and the soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. But for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down. Things. Brackets. For me personally, and possibly for you, the one that the artist who expresses this best is Vincent van Gogh. The dearest freshness, deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breath. And ah, bright wings. That's all of it is God's word to us. quickly. The word is expressed in all these literatures we've got available to us, the Vedas and the Upanishads of the Hindu faith. Imperfect, of course, because all religious writings are human documents. Inspired, yes, some, partly inspired, partly not, but they're all human documents. God doesn't write. So the sayings of Kung Fu Tzu, the sayings of Gautama the Buddha, the oracles of the Hebrew scriptures, the New Testament, the Muslim Quran, the mystics and poets and artists of all cultures. So the word is coming to us everywhere. We've got to discern, of course, because the person may well be inspired, but if a person is inspired, when they give expression to the inspiration, they're using human words that belong to a particular culture, and they include the oversights, the assumptions that belong in the mind of a Paul or a Mark or a Matthew or whatever. There's a danger, and I won't delay on it, of projecting a God limited by our human experiences. Creating a God in our own image. And what this ends up doing, and today it's become critical because we're aware of everything that's been said and done all over the world pretty well, thanks to the media. And it's a powerful thing to be doing, but it's become an exceptional problem for us now, because if anyone in the name of God speaks some rubbish, and you might, I hope you're not hearing too much of it from me now, but you might be, but we certainly do from many quarters, then this spawns atheism, of course. People reject the God being presented in the words or whatever of a particular person or group, and thank God they do reject it. But they identify it as God, rather than the misunderstanding of a Muhammad or whoever else. Or, if it doesn't lead to atheism, a rejection of so-called God, missing what we've been sharing for the last 10 minutes, limiting God to what our logic and our reason can establish, because we're in control of that and we're safe in there, it leads to agnosticism. It's all too hard. So people say, well, look, let's get on with life and leave all that to the theologians. The dangers of institutional religion. I mean, every religion has to be institutional. Once you get two people agreeing on something or doing it together, you've got an institution. There's nothing wrong with having an institution, but there are dangers in it. Look at Judaism on the left and Islam on the right. They're similar structures as religion, sadly, constantly warring with each other. Both of them have a prophet, Moses, Muhammad. Both of them have a book, the Torah, or the Quran. Both of them insist on obedience or submission. In fact, Islam means submission. Nothing wrong with any of those. I don't want to give that impression. But that's the structure of their religions. It can be out there if we're not careful. Similarly with fundamentalist Christianity. It's exactly the same as all that. Take the book of the New Testament itself. Paul said, so it's true for 2,000 years later. Of course, most of the things Paul said are eternally true. But some of the things he's writing fit with the culture of his day. Of course, and if he was writing today, he'd write differently, because he's an intelligent, inspired, prayerful, wonderful person. But people take some of the New Testament and quote it at us, out of context, out of understanding. Or the catechism can be treated like that. So we need something else. I was going to say thank God for Buddhism, but I do thank God for Buddhism. Because it's free of all that. by the way, by being free of it, it misses a lot of its wonder and beauty. But the interest, as I understand it, of course, is on the inner, on the heart. It's about enlightenment. It's about when you know what it's about. So it's the inner that really matters. They don't have our book or our prophet. And it won't surprise you for me to see Jesus as the beautiful culmination of all of this. I will betroth you to myself with tenderness. Jesus is the Word of God, and his concern is always with the heart. The transcendent God, yes, but the transcendent God is immanent in the very centre of our being. John 3:34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. I'm going to listen to them for the rest of this retreat as Mark portrays them. For he gives the Spirit without reserve. The Spirit's been poured into our hearts. The words of Jesus, not everyone, most would say, they end up crucifying. So Lot didn't listen. But if anyone did listen, the word went into the heart. Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so this transcendent God, transcendent meaning beyond all our experiences, beyond all our names, beyond all our religions, beyond all our institutions, just simply beyond creation. But that transcendent God is speaking to us, speaking to your heart, to mine. And how nowhere, as I understand it, more beautifully than through Jesus. And that's a picture to try to communicate the meaning of revelation. Revelation as a word is very simple. The heart of it is velum in Latin, meaning the veil. We get our word veil from it. Revelation is removing the veil. And I think I used to think, it's too long ago now, I'm 81 in a week's time, so hard to look back to what you thought when you were 35 or 30, but I'm pretty sure I had the idea that God was veiled. I don't think I ever expressed it like this, but you know, but there's a veil. God's transcendent, so God's got a veil, and every now and then God opens the veil and reveals something to Moses, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah. Please, God, to me, you know, to Mark. So God's letting out bits of insight, but that's a hopeless image. The veil is on me and you and us. We're the ones that don't see. God is totally transparent. So the veil isn't on God, it's on me. And when the veil falls, and hopefully Mark might help the veil fall from my eyes and perhaps yours during this week, then we see, we say, oh, the experience of seeing something is revealed because something's dropped from our eyes and we now see. The word is we've talked about them, the God out there everywhere. And the Spirit is God moving in your heart and mine, in our heart. When the Word out there resonates with the Spirit in here, then we have revelation. Heart, the heart of that starry, starry night, the mystery of it, the presence of it, the wonder of it, the pain of it, I don't know. All of that touched the heart of an artist, Van Gogh, and he splashed it onto a piece of canvas forever. The heart of creation speaks to your heart. That's revelation. Jesus says, I'm in the Father, and you're in me. Beautiful sentence, isn't it? And I'm in you. communion. And he prays the Last Supper. I pray that they'll be one. Not one with each other, that, please God, that will be the fruit of it. But there will be one. One with God, really. As we are one, Jesus and the Father. I'm going to see plenty of that. With me in them and you in me, and that's the way we'll be one. It's a painting, 1400, in the early first decade of the 15th century by a man called Rublev. It's in our little chapel here. We name it after that, Trinity Chapel. Just have a little look at it. It's very simple, really. That's Jesus in the centre. The colour of the earth and the colour of the sky. Divine and human Jesus. And where's he looking? This is the story from Genesis, of course. I hope you know. The Oak of Mamre. And these three mysterious angels come to visit him and tell him and his wife they're going to have a child. So there's Jesus in the middle, always looking at his Father. And the gold. Because he's always wanting to do his Father's will. I do everything that pleases him. His whole life is wrapped up in God, supremely. And where's God looking? God's looking straight across at the Spirit. Again, the sky, but the light spring green of growth. And the Spirit is looking at the table. You, each of you and me, where we make up the four, we're at that part of the table that's open, inviting. Trinity, I'm not going to go into the Nicene teaching, beautiful as it is. The Trinity that we must start with is the Trinity of the New Testament. All the way through the New Testament, I don't use the word Trinity, but Paul dozens of times talks about the Trinity. It's Jesus. That's the man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the cousin of James and Joseph and so on, Mary's son. It's Jesus and God and the Spirit that they share, the prayer, communion. That's the Trinity of the New Testament. Very simple, very experiential, very obvious in a way, and very deep and very beautiful. Later that will be, in the Greek world, opened up into a whole lot of ways, which I won't go into now, and you know them. But let's keep it really simple. It was Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life. That's what the disciples gradually came to see. As you'll see later this morning, Jesus' love is obvious. His healing was a love healing, and it was wonderful. His words were beautiful, challenging, true, courageous, simple, farmer's language. So it was, well, you know all that, but they thought, well, their question was, who is he? Where does he get all this love from? What's happening? And they gradually came to see that the secret of his Jesus' life, well, it wasn't a secret, but the mystery of Jesus' life was his communion with the Father, with God, the one God whom he called Abba. That was the source of everything. At the Last Supper, with a broken heart, Jesus said, "You'll be scattered, each one to his home, and you'll leave me alone." And as we often do, when he used the word alone, it triggered something. So he went straight on to say, it's okay. He used the wrong word, really. He said, look, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. Everything Jesus did and everything he said came from this special communion. John writes, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. His special communion didn't protect him from suffering, obviously. That's part of the human experience, but it did sustain him. And the fruit of this communion was a loving that the disciples had never previously experienced. A love for them, indeed for the world, that flowed from his loving communion with God. That extraordinarily beautiful piece of sculpture there. See the dying Jesus, for my God, why have you abandoned me? That's real. That's his experience. But there's a deeper experience that is sustained with that real experience of feeling abandoned. Into your hands I commend my spirit. He never lost faith. He never lost trust. He never lost being in love. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in that cry, my God, why have you abandoned me? It's his faith in God that Luke will highlight, because Luke has this, as anyone who mentions this word, when he records Jesus' prayer from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Roman Catechism was written after the Council of Trent, in that tumultuous time, which we really, I can't, and I presume you can't either. We can't really experience it. It was such a unique time. It was the whole breakdown of Christendom, which meant the breakdown of family. People psychologically belonged to what they called the Catholic all-embracing church. And then their 21-year-old daughter and their 15-year-old son or their 18-year-old thing went off and followed Luther. Good thing to do. Luther was pretty worth following. But it broke the family. And in England, you know all about the Latin. It was just a massive psychological breakdown in Europe. It was nationalism, really. But it took on a religious setting. All you've got to do is go to Germany and know that the whole of the Western Germany and South of Germany, they're all Catholic. The whole of the North and East are Lutheran or others. Well, it's not a matter of personal conversion. A decision was made after 30 years of disturbance and fighting and uncertainty and all this to say, well, look, whatever the prince is, everybody in that princedom is that religion, whether you like it or not. So they all did it. And it won't be long. It'll be while I'm still alive, I hope. The Lutheran and Catholic Church, there's almost no difference, are going to come together and embrace each other. And it's so close already. It's going to happen. And same with Church of England and so on. We've got to be in communion and love each other with our differences. Well, as a result of the church came together to try to cope with all this and think, what are we doing? What matters? And that Council of Trent did its best to do that. But look at this catechism in the preface, and it's actually repeated in the latest 1994 Catholic catechism, that big, thick, yellow page book. They repeat it. That's where I found it. But this is wonderful. If any of you are teaching religion, please hammer a copy of this on something and keep looking at it. Listen to this. The whole concern of doctrine and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whenever something is proposed for belief, our creed, for hope, our longing, or for action, moral theology, and so on, the love of our Lord must always be made accessible. God, that's a good word. What's the point of me or any or you or anybody getting up in the pulpit and talking about whatever? If it's not accessible, if the people aren't hearing it, if the young people can't get it, and they think we haven't got it, and they're probably right, because there's a disconnect between words and experience. So the church wants the love of our Lord to be made accessible so that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love. So if I or anybody else hammers something on the pulpit and tells you what to do and you don't feel any love coming, for God's sake, ignore what I'm saying. Walk out of the church mightn't be a bad idea either, but for heaven's sake, don't take it in. Because if it's not coming from love, it's not true. It might happen to be right, but it's not true. It's got to spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. Please nod when I ask you this. Do you like that? Thank you. I mean, it's so powerful. And that this is the Council of Trent, 1500, in the middle of the 16th century. Well, if that's what we believe, we've got to do it in our catechetics, in our statements to the press about gay marriage, and in our women in the church and all of these blooming issues. We've got to just live it and be told we're not when we're not. Back to Tyard. Jesus first and then Tyard. I'm nearly finished. I've come, said Jesus, to cast fire on the earth. And he must have hoped, God certainly did, that it would happen. And what if this is the agony in the garden, is this didn't happen. Well, it did. But it was hardly noticeable. We're still here, so it happened. But not too many people picked it up during Jesus' short life. How I wish it were blazing with the fire of love, of course. Tyard puts it this day. Right in 1934, 4 years ago, someday, he said, and we've done a lot of this, after harnessing space, the winds, the tides and gravitation, thank God we're doing this in spite of many of our governments. We shall harness for God the energies of love. Wouldn't that be good? If all the energies of love just in this room were harnessed, it would be a powerhouse. And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we will have discovered fire. Jules Chevalier, I'll end with this in a piece of music, wrote in 1900 in his book on the Sacred Heart. This is a photo of that on the wall. From the heart of Jesus pierced on Calvary, I see a new world coming forth. A great life-giving world inspired by love and mercy. A world which the church, this institution, this body of faithful, must perpetuate on the whole earth. So to sum up what I've tried to share with you, the importance of knowing the real Jesus and what a gift it is that we have Mark's gospel, whom right from the beginning of 2,000 years the community has said, this is... It's not everything. Thank God we've got Matthew, Luke, John and the rest. But it's a beautiful, truthful portrayal of the real Jesus. So if we can depth it, understand it, let it enter our hearts, then it'll do something to help me and you get rid of some of the images of Jesus that we've got that really aren't right, but like picked up from catechesis when we were kids and all the family and all the rest of it, to purify our image so that we can truly come to know the real Jesus.